So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Moses now comes to his final days, making way for Joshua to carry on in his stead. This is the 98th and final sermon in the series on dominion strategies and tactics. A roll covenant reading coming from the final chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 34, the entire text. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning concerning the death of Moses in the beginning of the days of Joshua. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5. By the same Spirit that moved the writer of Deuteronomy, the apostle writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Now, it's obvious that at this portion of the writing of Deuteronomy, Moses is not writing the book. It's obviously one of the scribes, or perhaps even Joshua. But Deuteronomy functions as a transitional book. It should never be looked at alone. It is a transitional book. It is the book that transitions between the Torah, the law of God, and Israel's orders for Canaan's conquest. It is the bridge between the Torah and the conquest. And so it concludes the Torah and introduces the history of conquest in the book of Joshua. So Deuteronomy should never be read without also reading the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy acts as that bridge between Israel's wilderness travels and the entrance into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, the general of Israel. And it's structured, as we have seen also, as a sermon. Deuteronomy is actually a sermon. It's a sort of a last will and testament that Moses wants to give to this new generation after the 40 years in the wilderness. It is also to be viewed as a second declaration of the law of God. But only this time God is very specific about his covenant sanctions of blessings and cursings, as we saw in chapters 27 and 28. It's not just a repetition of the law of God. It's very specific, very particular, dealing with the blessings and the cursings that Israel must face either for obedience or for disobedience. Stephen Dempster gives some light upon this idea. He gives some insight. He says, the book of Numbers ended with Israel on the plains of Moab. Actually, it's where we just read, where Deuteronomy ends, on the plains of Moab. That's where the book of Numbers actually ends, on the east side of the Jordan, across from the Canaanite city of Jericho. This is where Deuteronomy begins. Associated with this beginning are the elements of suspense, urgency, and anticipation. The fulfillment of the promise of the land awaits. The hour is crucial. Will this new generation fail like the old? End quote. So that's the question. So Moses is giving this sermon, laying out the details of the blessings and the cursings and how obedience is critical if they were going to go beyond what their forefathers achieved, or rather failed to achieve. Israel was to become what I call the dominion dynasty of righteousness. The dominion dynasty of righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. And it was now left up to this generation under Joshua that Moses admonishes with his final words. Now throughout this sermon, Moses is setting up the glory of the promised land with all of its wonders and all of its temptations. So he's setting the stage for Israel to enter into Canaan. In fact, the idea of land holdings is a recurring theme throughout the book. Dempsey calls it an obsessive preoccupation with land holdings. Throughout the scriptures, God is speaking about the inheritance of the land, the inheritance of the land, and Dempsey calls it an obsessive preoccupation. Notice his observation. The land is at the forefront from the beginning to the end. Deuteronomy has an obsessive preoccupation with this theme, so much so that only in this book is there a fully developed theology of the land in which the entire future of the nation has been concentrated. The note that the land that Yahweh was about to give them, and of making a sanctuary in the place that Yahweh would choose to cause his name to dwell, is repeatedly struck. The legislation in chapters 12 through 26 is to regulate life in the land. The land is described in glowing terms, in marked contrast to the descriptions of Egypt and the wilderness, Israel's previous locales. So God is focusing on the land and the law that would give Israel that structure in order to occupy and maintain a just and righteous societal order within that conquered Canaan. Israel was to be the dominion nation of righteousness under the care and the guidance of Yahweh, the covenant God. And within that dominion nation, God would take his place as king, putting a sanctuary there in the midst, and he would rule by his righteous, just, and equitable counsel. So that all nations would then flow into that pattern. And this new nation that Israel was going to build would be this special dwelling place of God. The presence of God would be there, and it would be conspicuous to the whole of the global order. It would be God's special place of residence where his eternal blessings would emanate and to where all nations would flow. And once that was established, the former glory of Eden would in a real way be reconstructed. As Dempster observes, divine presence and holy land echo the lost glory of Eden. That was what they were building. They were building an Eden again on the earth. And that Eden, that new Eden, would be a place of righteousness, justice, equity, peace, joy, mercy. A land of order without chaos. But the establishment of this type of nation required one thing above all other things. Not so much military conquest, not so much leadership capabilities, but obedience. Obedience to the law of God. Lip service would not be accepted. Only a life of worship and service could bring about the establishment, stability, and longevity of such a nation. And so Moses brings this new generation of Israel to the banks of the Jordan River in the land of Moab, in eyeshot of Jericho, so they may not only cross it, not only cross over into the land, cross over Jericho, but be victorious in that new land. So in this final chapter, it is now time for Moses to depart out of this world and leave the life that he was accustomed to in order to be gathered together to his fathers and to the Lord. But before God takes him, he blesses him by showing him the reward of his labors, showing him the promise of the covenant as a result of his labors. He does not leave him despondent. He shows him all of the land. And so God takes Moses up to the top of Mount Nebo, and we read, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab up to the mountains of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho," right there in the earshot of Jericho. "And the Lord shows him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and to Naphtali, unto the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, in the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zorah." He showed him everything. This was the final blessing that God gave Moses just before his death. So God takes Moses to Mount Nebo in order to show him the promised land in its fullness. Now, the literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase which depicts Mount Nebo refers to not just Mount Nebo, but the summit ridge of the mountain, the uttermost ridge of the mountain. He takes him to the highest pinnacle of the mountain, because from that position he would be able to see the entire land. And it is upon this summit ridge that God shows him the promised land as if Moses actually entered into it. It was almost as if he was actually there. So God gives him this experience that, yes, he's not going to go in physically, literally, but he brings him to the ridge as if to say, "You're there." To give him the experience that you are there. Your mission has been successful. Your mission has been completed, and now it's time to hand over the reins to Joshua. And by God's preserving grace, Moses was able to see this new land, this covenant promise, with the fullness and clarity of his eyes, because he was given this panoramic view of the entire land which the children of Israel would inherit. For Israel was not going to, at this point, turn back to Egypt as their fathers did before them. Entrance into the land of promise signaled a total and final break with Egypt and Egyptian psychology and Egyptian bondage. Once Israel entered into that land, it signaled an entire break with that psychological schizophrenia that they wanted God and the land to, of Egypt. See, that's the problem today. There's theological and spiritual schizophrenia. The Church of Jesus Christ today wants Egypt, the land of Egypt, but they also want the land of Canaan too. By moving Israel into Canaan, signaled a final and total break with Egypt and Egyptian bondage. This new generation was to be the inheritors of the covenant of promise. They were to ensure and maintain an ethical distinction between them and Egypt and every other nation that did not conform to the law of God. There had to be an ethical distinction. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today, an ethical distinction between them and the world. Gary North observes. Note, Dr. North says this: "The separation of God's people from ethical rebels is a permanent separation. Heaven does not eventually fuse with hell. The new heaven and new earth do not eventually merge into the lake of fire. The residents of the new heaven and new earth rule eternally. The people of God are separated from ethical rebels on a permanent basis after the final judgment, and this final separation brings with it absolute dominion. It is the final victory," end quote. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils at the same time. There must be a distinction in piety, in theology, in practice. Everything has to be distinct. So Israel was to be ethically separate from all the other nations, but, and this is the rub, they were not to be irrelevant to the culture. See, today, the church teaches that we are to be separate, which means we are to be irrelevant as well. No, they were to be absolutely separate. And by being separate, they were able to then be culturally relevant righteously as this dominion, dynastic, righteous nation. They were to be very culturally relevant to the point of a total ethical recalibration of the culture against those who, as the apostle says, who oppose and exalt themselves above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That was their great commission. That was their quest. That was their mission. It was a mission of conquest and dominion so that the nations of the world would be ethically conformed to the kingdom law of Christ. God had promised them this. God had promised that no nation would be able to stand before the children of Israel provided that they remained obedient to the law word of his covenant. If they rebelled, of course, then the nations would overpower them and overrun them. But if they remained obedient, not only would they be culturally relevant, they would be culturally victorious. God declared in Exodus 11:7, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Ethical distinction. Not even a dog would be able to say a word. And how is the church defamed today? You see, this promise extended to every opposing nation universally, provided that Israel was able to maintain such an ethical distinction. The defeat of Egypt was widely known among the people of Canaan. According to Exodus 15, both the Canaanites, along with all the nations of that known world at that time, had gotten wind of what was going on in Egypt and how Moses, single-handedly, through the power and the majesty of God, liberated a people, an oppressed slave population, through God's power and Moses' leadership, overthrew one of the largest military empires in existence to date. And everybody heard about it. In Exodus 15:14, we read, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestinia. Dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All of the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." You see, God was already preparing the Canaanites to be conquered by Israel. "The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." Provided, Israel maintained their ethical stability and obedience before God's word. The Canaanite resident Rahab also testified that this was a fact. In Joshua 2, 9 and following, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord had given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." Notice, Israel was not just a laughing stock of mighty men that had fallen, or inconsistencies in ethical distinctions. They did not see Israel as blending with the Egyptians any longer. They were not worldly. They were not earthly. They were not carnal, nor they were sensual. No, they maintain their theological integrity. And for that reason, the terror of the Lord had fallen upon Canaan. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And the word faint there is literally melt, just like in Exodus. They were going to melt. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That's the kind of God we need to portray. Gary North again observes, the Canaanites knew what was in store for them. Israel took no prisoners. If Israel remained faithful to God, they would annihilate the Canaanites. There was a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. The difference was God. The covenant was a great dividing sword. It was the dividing line between Israel and Egypt. Israel received its blessings, Egypt its curse. It was also the dividing line between Israel and the nations of Canaan. It separated Egypt from Israel, and it was to serve as a means of destruction in Canaan. According to Rahab, the Canaanites recognized this. The Canaanites knew that they all would die. End quote. It is obvious from the writing here that Moses is no longer writing this. No man can record his own death, of course. So it's either Joshua, Caleb, one of the Levites, one of the scribes. Nevertheless, these are the facts of the matter. These are the true events that God, by his Spirit, had these men record for our admonition as well as for the admonition of Israel. These are for us. These words, this sermon, this book is for us today. Consider first the scope of the vision of the promised land. The land was to extend into the utmost realm, to the utmost and uttermost sea. The north, the south, the east, the west. It was the entire land as far as the eye could see. This idea of the utmost parts point to a global conquest. That's the entirety of the known world, as far as Israel was concerned. It was typifying the entire global order, a global conquest, and the anticipation of what the Lord Jesus would accomplish by his victory over sin, death, and the grave, and all of the enemies of his majesty through his people. By his body, the new Jerusalem brought down from heaven upon the earth, testifying of his majesty and taking dominion for his dynasty. Anticipating this global dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this again is a theme throughout the scriptures, the prophets declare. Note, Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts. There's that phrase. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, a land holding, a dominion dynasty by the dominion man Jesus Christ and his body of elect. Psalm 59:13. Consume them in thy wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Another uttermost part. Psalm 67:7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him, provided we are obedient, provided his people maintain an ethical distinction. Then nations will fear us. Then people will respect the God of the covenant. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, again, a global conquest, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22 and 52:10. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Zechariah 9:10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the end of the earth. But even the New Testament considers the same. Luke reiterates this idea of gospel dominion in Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1:8 and Acts 13:47, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the, here it is, uttermost part of the earth. A global testimony. A global majestic witness of the majesty and the power and the dominion of Christ and his dynasty. Acts 13:47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Again, God's view of his dominion is not concentrated to one nation or one people. It is global. So God's plan from the very beginning was always global dominion with the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous lawgiver, judge, and king. Consider why the land is so important for God to constantly use it as the saints' inheritance. Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft observes, it is not an exaggeration to say that the land of promise is a central theme of biblical faith. Understanding the significance of the land in the Bible is essential to understanding the gospel itself. A gospel without the land is no gospel. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the center stage of the universe is the land of the earth. End quote. So what does the land indicate? Why is it so central to the scriptures? Surely possession of land is, at least it has to be, and I believe it is, more than just simply owning property. That's not the point. Just because someone owns property does not mean they have taken dominion. The possession of the land theologically means you are controlling the culture through biblical influence because you have taken the land. So there's a theological thrust. You can own as many parcels as you want. It doesn't mean you've taken dominion. It just means you own a lot of things. That's all it means. Now, while actual land holdings act as a geographical reality and a power base, it is more so a theological symbol and a theological power base. It is a type or an illustration of something more than just earthly boundaries. The giving of the land is the fulfillment of God's promise both geographically in the historical context and spiritually in the theological context. Let me explain. Number one, the giving of the land symbolizes God's presence and the possession of it solidifies it. Secondly, land is given to the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is he who is the organic inheritor, the original dominion man, the original inheritor, and then through him, the saints inherit the land, and by inheriting the land, they inherit the presence of God. The possession of the land symbolizes cultural control, and this is so important. The possession of the land symbolizes cultural control through theonomic means, by obeying the law of God. You can have a small piece of property, and you could be powerful as a cultural leader. You need to own a gazillion acres. It's all about cultural relevance. Thirdly, the land symbolizes the free gift of God. And since God's people cannot of themselves inherit the land without God's intervention, if it wasn't for God, no one would inherit anything, especially Israel couldn't take Canaan without God's intervention. They couldn't have the possession that they were promised without God's intervention. So the people of God cannot of themselves inherit the land without his intervention. Therefore, the land symbolizes God's free gift. If we have anything, it's because of God's mercy. Number four, the gift of land indicates that God is the giver of the land, or let's say this way, the donor. He donates the land. We have the stewardship over it. He donates the land to his people, and we become faithful stewards, or at least we should be. And in reality, however, not only does God own the land, but God owns the people. God owns us. So he owns both the land and the people because he is God. Number five, the land also symbolizes very, very powerfully. It symbolizes rest, peace, and prosperity. As long as the people are obedient, the land will remain at rest. Whenever the people rebel, the land will devolve into tyranny, war, and chaos. Look around you. What is happening in the land? And this is what it means when God curses the land by saying that the sword will go through the land. Chaos, tyranny, war, violence, and all manner of wickedness. And this is another reason why it is so important to own land without the tyranny of taxation by the state. If you have high taxation, land which is constantly harassed by unlimited high taxation, it does not symbolize rest, peace, and prosperity, but rather bondage. So we can know where we are providentially, historically, in history, by what we face, but we can also know what we can do about it. The curse of God is evident whenever a nation faces high real estate taxation and whenever there is violence, war, and tyranny in the land. Number six, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, rest in the land of promise points to the rest the saints have in Jesus. This is obvious. It is symbolic of the rest which the gospel gives. And again, although the land is a gift, it is still contingent upon obedience. Seven, there is also the aspect of land conquest. Land is not easily taken, nor is it easily maintained. If you ever bought a piece of land, you had to work for it. You had to conquer it economically or what have you. And then the hard part, you have to maintain it. You have to improve it. You have to weed it. You have to mow the lawn. You have to fix your house. It's the maintenance that's problematic. It's not the conquering. You know, dominion is not about conquering the land. Dominion is about being ethically obedient, culturally relevant, in a continuing way. Maintaining the land, not just taking it over. So land is not easily taken or maintained. It must be conquered, possessed, and then developed, and that requires work. Whatever possessions one may have, they are useless unless they are developed to the glory of God. What do you possess that you need to recalibrate for the glory of God? Because at the end of the day, you owe nothing. You are simply a steward of what God has donated to you for your time on this earth. Number eight, God never intended Canaan, as it existed in its degenerate form, to be Israel's inheritance. They were not to march into Canaan, take it over, and then keep it the way it was. That was not the plan. Canaan, as it was, had to be reconstructed before it could be considered the land of God. Before any nation can be considered a Christian nation, it has to be developed as such. And its reconstruction would then symbolize, and only then symbolize, the Garden of Eden's new heaven and new earth. And only in this way could the promised land symbolize the rest and redemption that the saint has in Christ. The New Testament church exists today in the land of Canaan, and we are called to follow the lead of Christ, our New Testament Joshua, for a complete and total dominion conquest and total dominion maintenance over the wickedness of the land. Now, in verse 4 of this final chapter of Deuteronomy, God clearly expresses to Moses that this land is the land of the covenant that was originally promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that Moses would have no doubt whatsoever as to what Canaan represented. It was the fulfillment of God's promise. And the Lord said unto him, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." So God reminds Moses that while he will be afforded a view of the land, of course he cannot enter into it. And that would be the sole prerogative of Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament. Only Jesus can lead the people to victory and into the promised land of redemption, salvation, and global dominion. Moses cannot, Joshua cannot, the prophets cannot, only Christ. These men were just types. And so it seems as if there's a spiritual illustration in Moses' prohibition and Joshua's succession, pointing directly to the gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our New Testament Joshua. Next, God records in verse 5 and 6 in Deuteronomy 34, Moses, and notice the phrase, the servant of God, the servant of the Lord. Why did he have to put that there? Because he said, and so Moses died there in the land of Moab. No. He says, Moses, comma, the servant of Yahweh, comma, died there in the land of Moab. The phrase, the servant of the Lord, is penned here apparently to stress that there must be no mistaking of the place of Moses in God's plan of redemption. Some might say, well, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Obviously, he's cursed. No. He is the servant of the Lord. Moses was loved of God and he was a redeemed man despite him not being allowed into the promised land. The scripture emphasizes this in verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There was that intimacy. The phrase, according to the word of the Lord, may be interpreted to indicate that Moses' death was according to God's foreordained decree to allow Joshua, a Jesus type, to bring in a gospel message even in the Old Testament. The Reverend William Jones observes this. He says, what occurred in this case occurs in that of every Christian. All three, time, place, and manner, are fixed in the word of the Lord. Here, a higher power interposes and disposes of man's existence upon the earth. So Moses is not being allowed to go into the land of Canaan, was very spiritually motivated. Of course, Moses, a figure of the law, could not bring us into Canaan. Jesus, figured by Joshua, can. Verse 6 tells us that Moses was indeed buried, but the place of his burial is kept secret. The reason for the secrecy of Moses' grave is according to God's discretion as well. Perhaps so that no man might look to it in order to use Moses' bones as a mystically convenient relic. So it's kept secret. God did not want to have anyone idolize Moses or use his bones as a mystical relic. Verse 7 tells us something about the strength and ability of the 120-year-old man Moses. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim. Why not? So he could see it by the blessing of God, nor his natural force abated. First, God repeats Moses' age so that no man is confused, 120 years old. Even in his old age, Moses was significant. Elderly men and elderly women, no matter their age, in their old age, are to remain significant. You are not to put the old people on a shelf. They are significant and they still have a job to do no matter their age. That is one of the examples here. Moses was relevant to God and relevant to God's people. He was relevant to God's church, God's nation, and the nations of the world at 120 years old. And here is the example for us in our older years. You know, sometimes we think, well, now I'm 60, I'm 70, I'm 80, and I can relax because I got these young bucks here. You know, they're ready. They're all full of energy. No. No. We need to maintain the level of energy by God's grace that Moses had, even in our older years. We are to remain constant and relevant for the glory of God and the kingdom of Christ. That is our calling. Then God tells us two things. Moses' eye was not dim, and his natural forces were intact. First, to have Moses' eyes clear was, as I said, a great blessing. Both Isaac and Israel did not have this benefit. In their old age, note, their eyes grew dim. But this would not be for Moses. He was a leader of a nation. His eyes were maintained so that he could clearly see the promised land afar off. But secondly, notice what God says here. His natural vigor was also intact. His vitality and strength did not fail with age. How did he get on to the summit at Nebo? God didn't just translate him there. He didn't just rapture him up there. The man climbed. By the commandment of God, God takes him up to Nebo. He climbed the mountain. Unless you think it was some miraculous event, which it could have been, not probable. It probably could have been, but I don't think so, because God is very much careful, very careful about saying his natural force was not abated. He was able to climb. He was able to go through the wilderness. He was able to preach a 34-chapter sermon. How long do you think that took? No one fell asleep. No one got tired. No one went to the bathroom. Because they were raptured in it. Enraptured. They were glued to it. So both of these traits speak to God's blessings on the man Moses, to be sure, but they may also reflect upon something else. transversely as an illustration of the law. It is the law that always sees clearly as to what is good and what is evil. The law and its vision is never dim when it judges. Furthermore, secondly, the law's natural force is never abated. The law maintains its power and efficacy. It cannot be diluted. So if anybody tells you, well, that Old Testament law, you know, it's not for us today. No. It was never abated. Its natural force never grew dim. It is as strong as ever. And we are to obey it in its vitality. Consider next the grieving process over Moses. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now both Aaron and Moses were wept for over a period of 30 days, the number of which was possibly a divine commandment. Maybe it was a Hebrew tradition that Israel was accustomed to whenever a public figure of great eminence had died. The usual grieving process in Israel's tradition for anyone else seems to be 7 days. But for Moses and Aaron, it was quite lengthened. It was 30 days, an entire month. Sometimes the lamentation is great and the hurt is deep, as it was with Moses' departure. For Israel, the sense of his loss must have been overwhelming, especially at first. And here's a lesson for us as well. Whenever we lose someone of great importance, that is a God-fearing individual, that loss is felt deeply. The hurt is great. Yet grieving is essential if we are to continue after our loved ones have departed. Now, while that time of grieving is not easy, and with a man of eminence, position of power and leadership, that grieving period has to be longer in order for the grieving to finally finalize itself and assuage itself. That grieving time is mandated. It's mandated. And that's why I believe God has said here that they mourned for him 30 days. It took that long to get over that sense of loss, that overwhelming sense of loss. But there's another lesson here that I believe is perhaps even more important. There is a time when grieving must end. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. After 30 days, this was complete. It was ended. That is most important. The people must go on. The people of God must carry on. Sorrow must find its rest eventually, and a continuation of purpose must continue until it is our time to depart. We cannot wallow because our leadership has now hit some sort of a snag. Too many times when a great preacher is taken by the Lord, the congregation falls apart entirely. Partially because their faith is weak, but also because the pastor never developed any men of resolve and tenacity who were able to expound the scriptures. Moses' people knew that they must carry on. Paul warns the Thessalonians not to be consumed with grief over their departed loved ones as those outside of Christ who have no hope in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Israel was to be comforted knowing that Moses had been brought to God, and they had been left in order to carry on victoriously under the leadership of Joshua. So after the grieving and lamentation over the loss of Moses, Joshua takes center stage. Verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Note, Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom as a result of the grace of God and Moses' tutelage. We've learned much about Joshua over this series, knowing that Joshua was a man of faith and applied theology. He applied his knowledge. He was a man of wisdom. He was a man of strategy and tactics. He was a man who would get the job done because he was tenacious. He was focused. He was mission-oriented. But that kind of a man is only as effective as the people he leads. Moses led a great group of people, and they were all apostate. Joshua would not have that problem. Note the blessing. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, not as in Moses' time with the fathers. They wanted Egypt. They wanted to go back there. They wanted to get a captain that would bring them back to Egypt. Not so in Joshua's case. God was doing an incredible work in the hearts of these people. They listened to Joshua. They hearkened unto him, and they did as the Lord commanded Moses. They were obedient. A different crop of people altogether. The people of God heeded Joshua's instruction. That was their wisdom, without which they could not be victorious. Now, the book of Deuteronomy ends with this epitaph and legacy of the men of God. Verses 10 and following, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Would to God we'd be able to show some terror. Not be afraid to say, thus saith the Lord, thou art condemned in thy rebellion. How dare you take up arms against the church of Jesus Christ, or terrorize the people of God, or sanction the people of God, or sanction the culture itself which belongs to God, harassing the land, harassing its people. How dare you? When will we show forth such terror? Now, let's just consider this for a moment. How a man becomes a great leader. What kind of a man can show such terror that is not afraid of saying what needs to be said, when it needs to be said, to whom it needs to be said? Firstly, a great leader knows God intimately, face to face, in prayer, in supplication, in afflictions, in trials, in development, providentially, spiritually, theologically. A man who is a great leader must know God intimately. Moses knew him face to face. In the scriptures, we too can behold the face of the Lord face to face by reading his word. And so, for all of you who desire to be great for the kingdom of God, you must constantly seek his face in study, in prayer, in humility, in obedience, in repentance, in longing, and panting after him. If you're not panting after God, then you do not know God. And if you're not panting after the development of his kingdom, you do not know God. If you haven't had affliction because of the kingdom, or persecution because of the kingdom, you cannot know God. Because you cannot be blessed unless you're persecuted, and then God delivers you out of it. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Secondly, in order to be a great leader, one must be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world, outside of the church. Stop hiding in the church. The churches can no longer hide. They were never meant to hide. The church is to be the armory of God. We are to confront the world with the word. Not of the world, but in the world. Confronting the world with the word. 3. Moses brought the terrors of God to bear upon the wicked of Egypt, including Pharaoh, the civil rulers, the Egyptian priesthood, and all of the land of Egypt. He was not afraid to call tyranny tyranny. He was not afraid to call sin sin. He was not afraid to level divine and imprecatory threats and prayers upon the wicked. Number 4, Moses had been tried in the desert of affliction. He was a man of wisdom and skill because he was a man of affliction, because he had the experience of affliction by the providential orchestration of God. That's the only way we are tried in the fires of affliction in order to be a leader, so that we can be a man of God and a leader of the people. And finally, most importantly, Moses was a great leader, as Joshua was, because his heart was consumed with the love of God and the desire to glorify his name. And he loved his people. He would have done everything and anything for his people. Now, Moses was not simply there trying to win friends, influencing people, yes, but not winning friends. He was seeking to declare truth. That was his mission. So that many might be saved through the testimony of the Word of God. His message was never watered down. It was fiery, accurate, it was piercing and searing hot. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Especially that is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a day as we have before us today. Piercing and searing hot. Fiery, accurate, and precise. Now, of course, for some, that message is hateful. For others, it might seem tyrannically harsh, not loving. But for others, that message is the savor of life unto life and the salvation of their souls. Because that is the message of the gospel. Repent and be ye saved. And finally, immediately after the death of Moses and the 30 days of mourning, God wastes no time in organizing the entire nation of Israel under Joshua for the conquest of Canaan. On day 31, Joshua calls the people together. God wastes no time. And on day 31, he calls Joshua to call the people together. And he reiterates before Joshua and before all the people the tool for Israel's dominion conquest, the law of God. Beloved, this concludes the series on dominion strategies and tactics. An in-depth exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. May God be pleased to impress upon us all of its truths so that as we segue from here into Joshua, we will segue with the same mind as Israel had when they entered into the land. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.